with me one more time this morning as we come before the Word of God and ask that the Lord would illumine our hearts and prepare them, not only for the Word of God this morning, but as we have the table before us, that He would also prepare our hearts to partake of this holy sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Would you bow with me? Father God, we thank You for this new year. Father, we think about this fresh opportunity that we have in this new year to partake of the Lord's Supper, and we pray, Father, that You would give us a heart on fire for You. We pray, Father, that You would give us transparency and honesty in our examination of our hearts. But, Father, we also pray that this time, not only the time in this ministry of the Word, but also the time at the Lord's table, would not simply be a time of gloom and doom, as it were, would not simply be a time of examining our hearts, but Father, that it would also be a time of joy, that it would also be a time of reflecting back on what Your Son has done and forward to what Your Son has promised He will do, and that, Father, You would have our eyes facing forward at this table. Father, we love You and we thank You for all that You have done for us in Jesus Christ. And we pray that You continue to sanctify this people in this place for Your honor and Your glory, we pray. Amen. Well, if you're visiting this morning, it is our custom here at Grace Covenant Church to celebrate the Lord's Supper once a month. And that's where you find yourself this morning, the first Sunday of the month. And I remember reading a true story. This is a true story of two men in a church who had a particular ministry. And that particular ministry was to go to people in the hospital or perhaps shut-ins that were connected to the church and take the Lord's Supper to them. And on one occasion, they went into a hospital and they found an elderly gentleman who was sleeping. And this was their assignment. They were to go take this man the bread and the cup. Well, they spoke his name and there was no response. And then they bumped him a little bit and there's no response. They even tried shaking him a little bit, but this guy never woke up. And they weren't quite sure what to do, but they did know that they didn't want to leave without performing their duty. And so one of them looked over at the old man and noticed that his mouth was open. And he looked at the other man and they said, "Why not?" So they proceeded to stick one of the wafers in the man's mouth after having prayed for it, and nothing happened. I thought, well, you know, we've got this other sacrament or this other element. So they took the cup and they prayed for it and then they poured it in his mouth and nothing happened. He never woke up. And I think sadly, neither do many Christians today when we come to the Lord's table. I think for some of us, communion is a sleepy time in which wafers are eaten and juice is drunk and the soul is never stirred. But it was never meant to be this way. The Lord's Supper was meant to be something that the Lord used in tandem with the Word of God to stir up our souls to greater devotion to Him, to a greater sensitivity to sin, and to a greater awareness of His glory. And I would submit to you that one of the reasons why we perhaps in a perfunctory way come to the Lord's table and are not stirred and might even, metaphorically speaking, might resemble this older man who had the bread eaten, put in his mouth and the cup put in his mouth, but nothing happened, was because we have a one-dimensional view of the Lord's table. What do I mean by that? I think for most of us, when we think of the Lord's table, depending on what your background is, we think, well, the Lord's table is that time when you eat the bread and you take from the cup and you confess your sins, and that's pretty much it. And then the minister gives the benediction, and then you're on your way. And certainly that's part of it, but just as a litmus test, let me submit to you a very simple question. When the deacons are passing out the elements, the bread and the cup, what are you doing? Upon what are you reflecting? Now, let me give a caveat real quick, because I know that there's some moms and dads out there that their answer is this: "I'll tell you what I'm doing. I'm trying to keep my kids from burning the place down. That's what I'm doing," okay? So let me put them aside. They're the exception, okay? Okay. But generally speaking, if you have hands that are free and if you have a mind that is able in the moment to reflect on something, upon what are you reflecting? Is it the case that as we pass out the bread and the cup, The bread is passed out, and during that time, as the piano's playing, you confess your sins, and then maybe within 30 seconds, you're done, which I'm like, wow, you got a short list of sins. That's great. But you confess your sins, and you're like, well, I'm done, so what am I going to do now? And you think, well, I have a few options. Number one, I could just keep my eyes closed and just kind of look pious so that if anybody is looking around, they see me and they think, oh, he's still worshiping and meditating upon the Lord. Or you think, oh, I'll just look at my phone, or I'll look at the bulletin, or I'll just bide my time until everybody gets it and we can get this thing over with. Well, I think that that impulse comes from a view that takes the Lord's Supper in a one-dimensional way. In other words, it's only for the purpose of confessing our sins. Well, what I would like to do this morning is give you four different dimensions to the Lord's Supper. I'm going to be very quick about this. Four different looks that you can have in the Lord's Supper. Four different directions in which you can look as you're meditating upon the Lord, as you're meditating upon the elements, as you're meditating upon your heart. Four different directions that you could look to as you are waiting for the elements to be passed out. So here they are. And I'm just going to tell you at the beginning, I'm going to spend very little time on 1 through 3, and I'm going to spend the most time on number 4. So here's four different directions that we could look as we're considering the elements of the bread and the wine. Number 1, we look back at the death of Christ. Now, this is the obvious one. This is the one that most of us are most familiar with. But I'd like just to read very quickly Luke 22:19-20. This is where Jesus was giving instructions at the Last Supper, and it says that he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance," there it is, "of me." And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, he took that and said, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Now, remembering what Jesus has done, in other words, looking back on the cross, looking back on that epic moment in redemptive history, and I would say all of history, I would say the centerpiece of history from God's perspective, that is probably the biggest thing that we are doing in the Lord's Supper. We are remembering his body, which was broken for us. We're remembering his blood, which was spilled for us. And I think this is incredibly important. We need to think of that bloody death, and we need to think of it in the context of our own sin. Why? Can I just submit something to you? I don't think that most of us, in the midst of any given temptation, whether we fall into it or not, I don't think that in the heat of the battle we're thinking about what Jesus did for us on the cross. I mean, there's a million things going on in our minds at any given moment, right? And I don't think that in the moment of temptation or in the moment of sinning, we're thinking about the cross. Because I think that if we gave intentional focus to that, it would be much harder to sin. I'm not saying we're not capable of it because we're pretty sinful, but I think it would be harder. But that's what the Lord's Supper is. We are to engage in an intentional time of meditation upon the blood of Jesus spilled on the cross. We are to think about it and compare it to our sin, and we are to realize that it's because of my sin that this blood had to be spilled. And it is very important in the Lord's Supper, beloved. It's very important in the Lord's Supper to make it personal. To make it your sin that he had to die for. To make it your sin that his blood was spilled for. We're meditating on what Christ, the real God-man, who was moved in space and time to die on our behalf, what he did. They were real cries of anguish. They were real cries of pain. They were real moans of suffering and wonder of wonders. And this is something I always come back to in the Lord's Supper, and I would submit that you do so also. Jesus had you on his mind when he was doing that. He had you on his mind as he was suffering. He had your sins and your failings and your blunders on his mind when he did so. So looking back, that's our first look. We look back on the death of Christ on the cross. But secondly, we look within. We look within for unconfessed sin. We see this in 1 Corinthians 11:28. Paul says, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." You know, self-examination is hard work, isn't it? It really is hard work. And one of the reasons why in our Reformed tradition the Reformers were so intentional about preceding the Lord's table with the Word of God is because the Word of God was meant, among other things, to serve as a searching light of interrogation into your life so that you could ask yourself with the aid of the Spirit and with the fodder, if you will, of the Word of God, am I being honest with myself? Am I being honest with myself about whatever unconfessed sin it is? You are asking, as it were, just as the psalmist said, O Lord, search me and know me. See if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. We must examine ourselves. I've been to churches where they didn't say anything about examining themselves, and that kind of place scares me. You want to know why it scares me? Because I believe the Bible. I know you do too. And the Bible tells me that if anybody partakes of the body and blood of Jesus Christ in an unworthy manner, they are drinking judgment upon themselves. Now, we could just say, oh, that's just a bunch of preacher's blow. That's not really true. Paul said it. I believe the Bible. And maybe we don't see people dropping like flies like perhaps they saw in the first century in Corinth, and that's why Paul had to address it. But, beloved, remember, the Lord brings judgment in more ways than just death. Can bring things into your lives that are unpleasant. And it's never punitive. It's always a loving father disciplining his children for the purpose of bringing them into conformity to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. But we are to take this Lord's Supper very seriously. So we must, first off, look back to the cross of Christ. Secondly, look within for any unconfessed sin and confess it. Thirdly, we need to look around. We need to look around at our relationships. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 to 24, he says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Now, we are worshiping at the Lord's table. Make no mistake. It's not like an addendum to the service, okay? Everything that we do from the call to worship until the benediction is worship. It is corporate worship. And the Lord's Supper very much so is part of that worship. And so even though Jesus is using language of the old covenant practice of the saints and bringing a literal sacrifice to the altar, we are bringing a sacrifice of praise. We are bringing a sacrifice of confession. We are bringing a sacrifice of thanksgiving with our lips as we examine our hearts. But that also means that as we do so, if we stop and consider our relationships with other people and we realize, I am not reconciled to this person. I have aught between me and this person. What Jesus instructs us to do in Matthew 5, 23 and 24 is to leave that gift at the altar. Okay, in other words, don't partake of the Lord's Supper and go reconcile with that person first. This is what our Lord instructs us to do. Now, I know that we make a big deal out of this. We talk about this a lot. Why is that? Why do we make such a big deal about reconciling with your brothers and sisters before you come to the Lord's table? Because we are concerned to steer clear of superficial religion. We are concerned to steer clear of superficial religion. It was in Isaiah chapter 1 that the Lord, through Isaiah, told the people of God, I don't want your sacrifices anymore. I'm sick of them. I'm tired of them. Why? Because it was just quote-unquote religion to them. They were coming and they were paying their dues. They were coming and they were offering their animals, but there was not, if you looked at their life on the horizontal level, in the relationship with others, there was not an intentional effort to take that gospel reality that was supposed to be true of them and play it out on the stage of their relationships with others. What do I mean by that? It's simple, even though it's hard in practice to engage in, but God has forgiven me all of my sins. And so those who have sinned against me, I want to seek to forgive them. God, listen, has been patient with me. That's the big one. That's one of the biggest sins I have to confess when I come before the Lord's table. My lack of patience with my wife, with my children, with others. But when I look at what God has done for me in Christ and I consider the great patience and long-suffering that he has had with me, it becomes instructive of how I am to deal with my relationships on this horizontal level. And so it is with our relationships. They are a snapshot of our grasp on the gospel. If we have been forgiven much, we forgive others. So we look back, we look within, and then we look around, and then finally, this morning, we look forward. And this is where I would ask you to turn your Bibles to Matthew 26, 29. Matthew 26, 29. Finally, in the Lord's Supper, we look forward. And I would say that in all my years in the church and sitting under sermons and sitting through that time in the service of communion, this is probably the most underdeveloped dimension of the Lord's Supper that I've ever heard. And I think there's reasons for that that I won't go into. But I think it's something that we need to make much of. We are looking forward to what? Well, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 29, Jesus says this. After giving instructions for the supper, he says, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit and of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." He says, until. What does that mean? That means that until Jesus comes back, we are waiting for something that is incomplete now. Until Jesus comes back, there is something lacking in what we might call our overall Christian experience and life. And what is that? It's very simply this: everything he has promised to us in the now time is incomplete until the new heavens and the new earth, where death will be eradicated, pain will be no more, every tear will be wiped away. All the promises of God, which are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, are not only to us as a promise, but are to us as a fulfillment. They surround us as fulfillment. He will drink it anew in his Father's kingdom. What does that mean? It means this. Right now, we could say that the kingdom is Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about that. But there's a sense in which, if we think in redemptive historical terms, it's still the Father's. Okay, Jesus must reign. Jesus must reign until all his enemies are put under his feet. And then he will hand over that kingdom to the Father. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. But until then, death must be put under his feet. So let me put it this way. If our first look was looking back on the death of Jesus Christ, then looking forward causes us to meditate and reflect upon the death of something else. And it is the death of what? The death of death. The death of death. That last enemy, death. That last enemy, which was, in a sense, the first thing that entered into the world after sin. Death. Death that in so many ways that we don't even think about because it's become so common to us, pervades our life like tentacles, sickness, disease, all come from death. Death that has entered this world. Death that has struck this world. Death that has struck your bodies. Death that has struck this world. I mean, Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that the whole creation groans. You know what that means? Every time you hear or see of a hurricane or a tornado or a tsunami or an earthquake, that is the earth. Listen, the earth groaning in birth pains until Jesus comes back and makes all things new. The earth is groaning for its creator to come back and cause paradise lost to be paradise restored. And Paul says in that same chapter in Romans chapter 8, it's not only the creation that moans, but who else moans? We moan. We groan. We groan until Christ comes back and our adoption, which has been promised in the work of Christ, will be made complete in the redemption of our bodies, death eradicated and tears wiped away. So I think this is significant, and I think that the reason why we are sometimes sleepy at the Lord's table is not that we don't look into the future, because I think many of us do look into the future. The problem is we don't look far enough into the future. We say, I'll be happy when I get married. I'll be happy when I finish this degree. I'll be happy when I get my house. I'll be happy when I get the dream job. I'll be happy when I get kids. I'll be happy when I get and fill in the blank. Whatever it is, we're always looking into the future. We're always looking forward. But what Jesus invites us to do at the Lord's table is to look further into the future to where all things will be made right. And here's the rub. Here's the difference. Sometimes I'm sitting at my dinner table and I'm not there. I've shared this with you multiple times. And my wife has to say, earth to Josh. And I'm thinking about some task that needs to be done in the future. I'm thinking about finishing my dissertation. I'm thinking about the salvation of my children, what I can do more, what I can do better. I'm thinking about something at work. And those are all things that we have to think about. And there can be some joy in thinking about the completion of those things. But here's the thing. Listen to me. When I think about those near future things, there is a large quantity of uncertainty in them. I don't know whether they're going to get done or not. I don't know if they're going to get done well or not. I don't know if I'm going to be alive to even finish them. There is uncertainty in all those things. But when I compare the distant future promises of God, these promises that I have laid down for me in this book, Jesus tells me that they are certain. Jesus tells me in Revelation 22, 1 through 6, this is what John says. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, the words of Jesus here, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. Beloved, as we come to the table, we need not only to look back, we need not only to look within, we need not only to look around, but we need to have our eyes forward at the table, thinking about and considering and pondering these things that are trustworthy and true. These things that upon reflecting on what God is going to do through the second coming of Christ can bring me back to the now time and give me the kind of motivation I need to face Monday morning. To give me the kind of excitement that I need and motivation and resilience and perseverance that I need to keep trucking, because these things are trustworthy and true. What can you say besides death and taxes in this life that is trustworthy and true? But Jesus gives to us words that are trustworthy and true. It is because we have trustworthy and true words that in Revelation 22, 17, the Spirit and the bride say what? Come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And later in verse 22, Jesus says, I'm coming quickly. And the church jumps right back in antiphonal resonating, as it were, and says, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. You and I, the church says, come, Lord Jesus, because we have promises that are trustworthy and true. We have promises that one day will blow our minds beyond anything that we could ever imagine. And it is at this table that Jesus wants us to consider those promises. Now, this morning, I've talked to you believers. I want to talk to the few unbelievers that may be here this morning. You know who you are. Some of you don't know who you are. If the church is constantly crying out, especially at the Lord's table, come, Lord Jesus, there's a reason for that, because they have hope and they have redemption. They have received his promises. But if you have not received his promises this morning, if you have not accepted Jesus' claim upon your life to redeem you and to restore the image that was marred by your father Adam, then you are persisting in your own way. You are saying, like Frank Sinatra, I did it my way, and I will continue to do it my way. And if you continue in that path, dear unbeliever, listen to me, please listen to me. If you continue in the path that says, I will do it my way, I will sleep with whom I wish, I will put into my body whatever I want, I will break laws, whether they're God's or the government's laws, and not care, I will do it my way, then you will not have any desire within your heart to say, come, Lord Jesus. But like those great kings and the great ones of the earth in Revelation chapter 6, you will say, come mountains, come rocks, come anything, and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb who is to come. So you have two choices this morning. You could either join with the happy throng of all the church in all times and peoples and places and say with one voice, "Come, Lord Jesus," as we look forward to his promises at the table. Or you could say like those great ones of the earth, those great kings, "Come rocks, come mountains, come fall on me and put me out of my misery." And guess what? That is a promise that will be unfulfilled because your misery will continue forever. I know that that is not popular to say. I know that. But it's because we love you that we say it. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is put out before you this morning. You are a sinner in need of a great Savior. And if you will turn from your sins, turn away from them, go in the opposite direction, you know the sins that you need to repent of. Turn from them and embrace through faith Jesus Christ. And you could join this happy throng of the church and say, "Come, Lord Jesus," and even join us at the table this morning and bless the Lord for the promises that are to come. Let's bow our heads. Father God, we thank you for these precious promises. And Lord, I pray right now that even as we have talked about where our minds and hearts need to be at this table, that you would allow us through your Spirit and by your grace to embrace these four different looks, Father. But chiefly, that we would look forward. That we would look forward, knowing that as your Son said, "I'm going away to prepare a place for you, and that where I am, there you may also be." We want to be with your Son. Whether that means that our life comes to an end, or whether that means that you send him from heaven and retrieve your church, Father, either way, we desire to be with him, and we pray that through these elements this morning, we would celebrate that and look forward to this eschatological hope. For it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.